Some of the wording in that passage that John read to us a few minutes ago and the song that we just sang are very similar. In fact, I always think about that passage in Exodus chapter 32 when we sing that song, "Who Will Follow Jesus?" The song ends with the statement, "I am on the Lord's side. Master, here am I." That was the occasion when Moses stood before the people, you remember, and said, "Who is on the Lord's side? Gather yourself around me." And as John read to us, the Levites were the ones who came and assembled around Moses. And Moses told them that God's instruction for them was to gird on their sword and to go through the camp and slay brother and son. And it tells us that the Levites did exactly that. And that there were 3,000 men of the camp of Israel who fell that day. Surely there's some mistake. Surely that's not real. Why would the Levites, of all people, the tribe of Levi, who would just shortly after this be designated as the priestly tribe, the ones who would be given all of the duties that pertain to the specific hands-on parts of worship, why would they kill 3,000 men in the camp of Israel and do so at God's instructions? Well, it was because those 3,000 people were apparently the ones who were still going through the exercise of debauchery that included, according to translators and scholars of the ancient languages, sexual conduct and misbehavior, running around without any clothes on, in very much the habit or the practice of the heathen people of that day. God's people in the camp of the Israelites conducting themselves in that way? Well, you see, it was really the leftovers of the big celebration that they had just had. Right after Aaron made for them that golden calf, which they proclaimed to be the gods that brought us up out of Egypt. And they sat down to eat and they rose up to play. And in that word, play, was nothing about volleyball or badminton. It was all about the behavior and the conduct that the scriptures translate variously depending upon your translation that you're using. But verse 25 of Exodus 32 says, "And when Moses saw that the people had broken loose," some translations say, "were out of control," parentheses, "for Aaron had let them break loose to the derision of their enemies." It was then that Moses summoned together the Levites and they killed 3,000 people. Well, what in the world? Why? Why did Aaron, of all people, make a golden calf for these people? Well, you see, it was because Moses had stayed longer on the mountain receiving the law and the instruction from God than anybody thought that he should have stayed. He and Joshua had gone off up there with the elders of the people. The elders had waited at a certain place. Only Moses was permitted to be face to face with God, and God had delivered to him the laws and the commandments, and they were written on those tables of stone, remember? And then all of a sudden God said, you probably need to go back to the camp. And as they went down the mountain, the Bible says that Joshua called his attention to the fact that we're really hearing a lot of noise from the camp. And he said, it's not really the sound of war, but it's not the sound of shouting for victory or the sound or the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing that I hear. And as soon as he came near the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, Moses' anger burned hot, and he threw the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. Because you see, the people had approached Aaron, and they had requested of him, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And so Aaron said to them, take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me. That was a lot of gold. The gold of the earrings of more than a million people. And he took all of that gold and he fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And this deal about 3,000 men being killed begins to make a little bit more sense now. As does the question that Moses asked, which forms the title of our lesson. Who is on the Lord's side? Who is on the Lord's side? It was not just those 3,000 who were killed who were guilty, but the end of the chapter takes us to the fact, verse 35, that then the Lord sent a plague on the people because they made the calf the one that Aaron made. I've been studying this chapter for several days now, and I've got to confess to you there are way more sermons here in this chapter than I've got time to preach. And in fact, we may even revisit this text next Sunday as we talk about spiritual leadership of God's people, because while Moses was on the mountain, I think we'd all agree that there wasn't any spiritual leadership in the camp. And we're back again to that question of Aaron, of all people, Aaron. And then, of course, the element of the fact that he didn't even take responsibility for what he'd done, because Moses said, what do these people have over you that made you do this thing? And Aaron says, well, you know how bad these folks are. You know how wicked these people are. They brought me all of their gold jewelry and I threw it in the fire, and out comes this calf. And you know, I want so bad for the story to stay focused on that point, you know, but it doesn't. It's then that Moses stood up before the people and said, okay, who's on the Lord's side? Obviously, whenever we go to a passage of Scripture like this, especially one in the Old Testament, we're anxious to see some applications for us today, because remember now, we're the guys, we're the people that everybody says, you don't even believe in the Old Testament, do you? We're the ones who are reputed or reported to not think the Old Testament is any good anymore. We don't follow the laws of the Old Testament, for all of them but one are repeated in principle in the New Testament, the new covenant of Jesus Christ, and it's clear from studying the Scriptures that that's the law that we answer to. That's the law we are under, the new covenant of Christ in the New Testament. And so we're always anxious to say, well, what's in this for us? Who is on the Lord's side? Well, we got a pretty good song out of it. Who will follow Jesus? But there are some other things that I want us to notice, just very briefly, some things that to me seem to be so very important in answering that question, who is on the Lord's side? And first of all, let's talk about the matter of taking a stand for the Lord's will. Now, we understand that terminology. We know just exactly what we're talking about when we talk about taking a stand. We talk about taking a stand for right. We take a stand for our convictions. We take a stand for our political persuasion. We even take a stand for our favorite ball team. And you know, yesterday was a perfect illustration of how we clash together, and it's an emotional thing. We know about taking a stand. But how do we do at taking a stand for the Lord's will? There are some things that are really, really important when it comes to the matter of taking a stand for His will. The first verse of that song reminds us of this point again and again in several different ways. Who will follow Jesus? Who will make reply, I am on the Lord's side, Master, here am I? Who will follow Jesus? Who's on the Lord's side? You know, Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 7, or chapter 5 and verse 17, Paul reminds us that we should not be foolish, and the foolishness that he's warning us against is a combination of two important things. One is the right use of time, and into the matter of time factors the subject of opportunity. But also he concludes that verse 17, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. We talked in the Sunday school class in here a few minutes ago about opportunities and the fact that God opens doors before us, and as he did Paul, and as Paul made reference to the fact, there are some doors that are closed to us. There may be some things that God is not ready for us to do, but there are definitely some open doors before us, some opportunities before us, and God wants us to use our best spiritual judgment to decide how we could best use those opportunities and serve Him in the things that we're doing. But in order to properly serve the Lord, we've got to understand what His will is. And there's a sequence of events here that is very, very important when it comes to understanding what the will of the Lord is. Because I've heard people all the time, and you've heard them say, and you may have even said yourself, you know, I read this stuff in the Bible and I don't understand it. It doesn't make any sense. I'm not sure what I'm supposed to do. It's not that the Bible is hard or impossible to understand. It's not the fact that it's written in some kind of concealed language or code that we don't really have the key to. It's not that it's something that's beyond us. It's just usually that there is something that goes before understanding all of His will that we haven't gotten into place yet. There is a prerequisite for understanding what the will of the Lord is. And Paul tells us about it in Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, where he says, "Do not be conformed to this age, but be transformed by the renewing of the mind, so that you may discern what the will of the Lord is, what is good and acceptable and perfect." That's the New Revised Standard rendition of it. Key to our understanding there is in the phrase, "so that you may discern what is the will of the Lord." Well, what do we got to do so that we can be able to discern? Well, we've got to separate ourselves from the world, not being conformed to this age, but be transformed by the renewing of our mind. That's the thought process that Paul is referring to in the first few verses of Colossians chapter 3, where he says, If you be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things of this earth. And so in order to take a stand for God's will, we need to first of all understand what His will is. In order to understand what it is, we need to make sure we've got our mind on the right track. And I got to tell you that the folks there in Exodus chapter 32, and I think you would agree with me wholeheartedly, those people had their mind on entirely the wrong track, didn't they? They were entirely off base. We see that not only by their response to this idol that Aaron made for them, but also the results of what they did as they proclaimed this to be their leader. And it reminds us of what John has said in 1 John 2, verses 15 through 17, where he says, "Do not love the world, neither the things that are of the world." He concludes in verse 17 when he says, "The world is passing away, and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God lives forever." And he's not talking there about earthly life. He's talking about eternal life, which is what all of this is about. Following Jesus and taking a stand for His will. Let me suggest to you in the words of that song also that the matter of following Jesus involves loyalty to His cause. Loyalty. Now again, we all understand what loyalty is. It's because we are loyal to our team that a lot of us are steeped in sorrow today as a result of the ball games that were played yesterday afternoon. It's because of the loyalty to the cause of our team that some of us are very, very happy. Maybe, I think it would be better to say, maybe not so happy, but just relieved? Wouldn't that be it? Wouldn't you agree that that's... We know what loyalty is. Not only do we know what it is, we, generally speaking, we greatly appreciate loyalty. Loyalty reaches in and touches various aspects of our lives. Even though there are just about three blocks that separates them, and the money isn't really all that important to you, it may be your loyalty that keeps you going to Piggly Wiggly instead of Publix on Atlanta Highway. I don't know. I'm just saying that we're loyal to some really interesting things, aren't we? Another word, especially in the biblical sense, for loyalty is faithfulness. Faithfulness. I noticed in preparing this lesson something that I knew, but I was reminded of it in a more impactful way. How many times Paul makes the statement, God is faithful. Or God who is faithful. Over and over and over again, he says, God is faithful. I don't know about you. No, strike that. That's just a manner of speaking. That's something that preachers say sometimes. I don't really mean to say I don't know about you, because I really do know about you. Because you're just like me, and not a single one of us has any conceivable reason not to know that God is faithful. He has been so faithful in our lives. He has come through when everything else has left us high and dry. Though that's not really the way the sequence of events should take place, He often still does come through for us after we've tried other things. God is faithful. He's faithful in His love. He's faithful in sharing His Son and His Son's blood. He's faithful in shielding us from temptation that is more than we can bear. He's faithful to provide a way of escape with the temptation. On and on and on the list could go about the faithfulness of God. But here's the thing. Obviously, from the story that we just read in Exodus chapter 32, the Israelites were not faithful to God. Just as obviously, God had been very faithful to them. Think in terms of parting the Red Sea, destroying Pharaoh's army, feeding them when they were hungry, providing water for them when they were thirsty. And this is just in about the second month of their journey that we're reading about here. But even at this point, God has demonstrated His faithfulness to them and in principle to all who would come after them. But they weren't very faithful to Him, were they? Here's the thing. Sometimes our faithfulness will be tested by our surroundings. I want you to put yourself in the position of one of those million people there in the wilderness when all of this thing started working and started to simmer. And as the fun and games began, Think about how easy it would have been to go along with what was happening. Think about how hard it would have been to have said, oh, whoa, 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 no, not, no, no way I'm going to do that. In Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10, I think we find that very concept mentioned. When the Spirit inspires John to write this message, do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you will be tested, and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. It's the same thing that he said in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 12, as the Spirit inspired Peter to write to those people who were so confused and so discouraged by the persecution that was going on around them. Peter says, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial that comes to you. Don't think as though something strange is happening. It is a normal feature of this world in which we live for us to be set in contrast, in opposition to many of the things that are going on around us. And it's at times like that when we're tempted by these things, when our children are tempted by them, when we need to go back to that question, who's on the Lord's side? There is a third point that I want to leave with you as we conclude, and this is, I guess, the most obvious, and that is the matter of obedience. Following Jesus is just that. It's following. It's obeying. The Bible describes it in a number of different ways. One way that the psalmist uses is in keeping his precepts. Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep His testimonies, who seek Him with their whole heart, who also do no wrong but walk in His ways. You, O God, have commanded Your precepts to be kept diligently. That's God's idea of our obedience, keeping His precepts diligently. There will always be the temptation to be hearers and not doers, and James warns us against that very idea in James chapter 1 and verse 22, where he says, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. And interestingly, the Apostle Paul uses this terminology in Romans chapter 16 and verse 19 when he reminds us that we're not living in a vacuum or on an island, as the words of the song goes. For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you, but I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. That's God's will for us. That's God's plan for us, to be wise unto what is good, to be innocent. Not much innocence going around there in Exodus chapter 32, is there? Some really clear lessons for us. As Paul told the Thessalonian brethren in that excellent little congregation that had gotten started under some really adverse circumstances so far as persecution goes, he says, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. Who's following our example? Who's seeing what we're doing? Everybody around us. So the question that the song raises is a really good question, even if we had no knowledge whatsoever of Exodus chapter 32. Who will follow Jesus? Pray that we all may truthfully say, I'm on the Lord's side. Master, here am I. Those words symbolize the presentation of ourselves to God under the terms of His will. The terms are believing in Jesus as God's Son, repenting and turning away from a life of sin outside of Christ, confessing our faith in Him before men so that He will confess us before the Father who is in heaven, and being baptized in order to have our sins washed away, cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. Have you done that? If you haven't done that, we'd like to help you accomplish that in any way that we can. If you've done that but have become unfaithful in your service to God, we encourage you to come back, be restored, and once again serve the Lord faithfully. Who will follow Jesus? If you're subject to our Lord's invitation in any way, we invite you to respond as we all stand together and sing this song.